Now please stand with me for the reading of God's Word today. Let us pray. Lord, we would now be still and know that you are God. Even as we listen to and consider your word as it is read in the Holy Scriptures, we pray your blessing upon this ordinance of your worship, not only the reading of your word, but also its preaching. We pray, Lord God, that by the guidance of your Holy Spirit, we'd be led into the knowledge of the truth, and that in that truth we'd find salvation and hope in Jesus Christ as our Savior and the Savior of our world. So this is the blessing which we now seek from your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon text today is Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28, hear now the word of God. When Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So before us today in Luke's Gospel is a rather dramatic scene from the life of Jesus Christ, a scene known as the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry. And as we read, what's happening here is that Jesus, along with his 12 disciples, has now arrived at the city of Jerusalem, and they're preparing to enter into the city. And as they do, Jesus comes riding somewhat awkwardly, but ceremoniously, upon the colt of a donkey, if you can imagine that. And as he does, there's a great gathering of people there to greet him, who are identified as among the larger number of Jesus' disciples, and they are rejoicing. And they are praising God and singing songs of salvation. So that's the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem for the Passover feast. According to the traditional church calendar, the triumphal entry is commemorated on Palm Sunday. That's what Palm Sunday is about. And Palm Sunday is the Sunday before Easter Sunday. And of the two holy days in the church calendar, the traditional church calendar, of the two, of course, it's Easter, as the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that is considered the more important and holy day. But what about Palm Sunday? What about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ? Is it important in its own right? Is it important to the church and to us as the Christian people? I think that it is, and maybe more than we often appreciate. I think one indication of the importance of this moment to the gospel story is the fact that this is one of the few moments from the life of Jesus Christ which is recorded in all four of the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all include the same scene, the triumphal entry, in their telling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are not actually many moments about which you can say that. You cannot say the same for the birth of Jesus Christ. You cannot say the same for the baptism of Jesus Christ. You cannot say the same for the Sermon on the Mount, or the Transfiguration, or any of the miracles of Jesus Christ. Apparently, it's possible to tell the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ and omit any of those moments from his life. But the triumphal entry is included in all four gospels. It's like the Holy Spirit was saying to us, now don't forget this moment. It's critical to understanding what it is to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, so what is the importance then of the triumphal entry? Well, remember that by this time in his ministry, Jesus of Nazareth is quite famous. There's a good deal of excitement about the man, and especially because of his mighty works, as Luke notes in verse 37, and is the miracles that he performed. And that excitement was only intensified by his most recent miracle, that is the resurrection of his friend Lazarus in nearby Bethany, which is mentioned here. So a lot of excitement about Jesus throughout Palestine, but especially around Jerusalem right now. And there are many of the Jewish people who believe that Jesus is a prophet. And there are even, by this time, whisperings, let's say, among some of them, that Jesus might actually be the Messiah, the anointed one, Savior, who has at last come. And so, it's here at the triumphal entry, then, that Jesus declares himself, I would say, in a way that he has not done before. That what other people, the few other people, were at that point only whispering, Jesus himself openly declares. As he rides into Jerusalem, he does so in such a way as to say, indeed, I am the Messiah who has come. Now, in order to appreciate the statement that he's making here, you have to be aware of an old messianic prophecy from the book of Zechariah, who's one of the later prophets from the post-exilic period. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophet Zechariah's vision of the future, in that vision, he sees the Messiah coming to the city of Jerusalem as its Savior. And the prophet Zechariah cries out and says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So you look at that prophecy, and then you look at what Luke is describing here. And clearly then, Jesus is now coming riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is clearly declaring himself to be the Messiah, the one that Zechariah saw long ago and said would come. So that then is the importance of this moment, which is so important to the gospel story, which is that Jesus is now saying to all the Jews openly and ultimately to the world, yes, I am a miracle worker, and yes, I am a prophet, but more than that, I am a king, and I am your king, and have come now to reign over the kingdom of God. So that's what's so important about the triumphal entry, I would say. But furthermore, as you look at this statement, this open declaration on Jesus' part that he is the Messiah and therefore King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has come, Jesus is also showing us something about himself as a king, and that's important too. And so that's what I want to look at now. What do we see here about Jesus as a king as he comes riding into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, seated upon this donkey's colt with all these people rejoicing around him? The first thing that Jesus shows us here pretty clearly is that he's going to be a different sort of king. He's going to be a different sort of king. Remember that this ancient world is quite full of kings, in the same way that our world is full of politicians. There's all kinds of kings, lots of them. They hailed from different places, and they went by different names and titles, and they flew under different symbols and different colors, you know, but really all pretty much the same. All these kings of the ancient world, they're all about the same thing. And they all went about their business pretty much the same way. And so when they came riding into town, these kings, whoever they were, they always came riding on horses. They came riding beautifully upon beautiful horses. And they would wear shining armor and crowns, and they would have swords on their side, and then in order to exhibit to the people their right to reign over them, they would make a great display of their wealth and especially their power. So they would show off their soldiers and their armies and their military might. And that was true of all these kings. That's how every king rode into town in the ancient world as best as he could manage. But Jesus then is obviously different. Again, it's very clear here that Jesus is claiming to be a king. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the statement that he's making. And yet, he rides into town in a way that no king has ever ridden into town before. He comes, not on a horse, but on a donkey. And not even on a donkey, but on a donkey's colt. He's not wearing armor. He's not wearing crown. He's not wearing a sword. He's a penniless peasant. And here he is, this grown man, riding in, I think, awkwardly, on this donkey's colt. Because as I imagine it, this has to look fairly ridiculous. It sort of reminds me of something I've seen from time to time. It's always in Conyers, for some reason. But I'll see a grown man riding a child's bike down the side of the road. And it's not a sight that inspires awe. It looks kind of ridiculous. And that's sort of how I imagine Jesus, right? This grown man riding in on this donkey's colt. He's got no wealth. He's got no clear manifestation of power, no army, just this following of fishermen and other rabble who are practically unarmed before the might of, say, the Roman imperial army. There's never been a king ride into town like Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem here. And the statement that he's making is pretty obvious. He's going to be a different sort of king. And it raises the question for these people and for all of us. Do we even know what a king is? Do we really know what a king is about and how a king goes about his business? We thought we knew, because every king we'd ever seen before was about the same thing and went about their business in the same way. But if this Jesus is a king, well, he's breaking the mold, isn't he? And so maybe we're going to have to go back and think again about what a king is and what a kingdom is and how a king does what he does and what that means to all of us. And while we're rethinking kings, we might have to rethink a lot of things as Jesus now comes riding on the colt of the donkey into the city of Jerusalem as a very different sort of king in our world. So that's the first thing that's pretty obvious here and actually quite important. Jesus is a king and a different sort of king. And secondly, then, there's to be no question, however, precisely in these differences, he's a better sort of king. He's a better sort of king. When a new king rode into town in the ancient world, do you think that was an exciting thing for the people in town? Maybe for the young people who'd never seen a new king ride into town. But for the older people, like the people my age, who've seen several of these kings ride into town, probably not as much excitement. Why? Because they're all the same. Different king, different name, different color banner under which he flies, or a different color tie that he wears. It's the same king. Life's not actually going to change all that much just because there's a new king. Recently had a presidential election. We have a new president. Confess to you, I'm not that excited. Nor am I particularly upset. And the reason is because it's not my first rodeo. I've seen quite a few of these guys. I've seen them come and I've seen them go. And what I've come to realize is that the conservatives are not nearly as conservative as they pretend to be. And neither are the progressives really as progressive as they pretend to be. And so when a new politician wins the presidency, what I see is one politician beating out all the other politicians for the prize. And so as for the significance of the change of the new president and of the new regime of his presidency, I would say for the United States of America, and especially for Washington itself, the change is of the nature of changing the curtains in the White House. You may like the new curtains, you may not like the new curtains, but as for Washington D. itself, it's politics as usual. I don't actually expect there to be that much change in the trajectory of the nation. So it's fine, but I'm not that excited and I'm not upset. And I assume it was pretty much the same way among people my age in the ancient world when a new king rode into town. But notice here that as Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem, clearly in claiming to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of his prophecy of Zechariah, there is great and apparent genuine excitement among the people. And it's described in verses 37 and 38. The whole multitude begins to rejoice. This is occasion for rejoicing among the disciples of Jesus. And they praise God with a loud voice. And even speak of peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Why are they so excited? Why are they so happy that this new king has come to town? Well, it's because he's going to be a different sort of king. And the difference of this king is such a difference that it will actually make a difference. It will actually change life and change the city and ultimately change their world. And that's why they're excited. In what ways is Jesus different? Why does that difference make him the greatest of kings? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, what does the prophecy of Zechariah say? I read it to you. It says three things. It says he comes in lowliness. That's different. He comes in lowliness, this king. That's different. Is it greatness? Is it better? I love the way that Jesus in this scene just commands the use of this other guy's donkey. The donkey's colt. Just sends his servants to go get it, take it. And the guy asks why he needs it. Say, the Lord has need of it. And that's what they say, and that's enough. So it's a great authority that he commands the use of this little beast. And you get the impression that Jesus could have commanded the use of any horse in the city. Could have gone for the most beautiful, the most grand horse in the city. But he intentionally then chooses the donkey's colt for his ride, for his triumphal entry into the city. Why? He's fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. And in Zechariah's prophecy, it says that the King of Kings will come riding on a donkey lowly. Lowly, riding on a donkey, the colt of the donkey. So the donkey's colt is explicitly a symbol of lowliness. Jesus rides into town and he wants everybody to know he's a king and that he's a lowly king. Now that's different. Every other king rode in on a horse. Why? To show that they were proud. Because proud was esteemed as greatness. And the more proud the king, the greater the king, and the greater his kingdom. That was the thinking. That was the conventional wisdom, wasn't it? When Jesus rides in, then supposedly as the greatest of kings, not in pride, but in lowliness, it raises the question. Is pride in man and pride in kings really greatness? Or is it the problem? So that the longer we're under this misapprehension that pride is greatness in men and greatness in kings, and we keep choosing such men for our leaders, the farther we're being driven over the cliff. But Jesus comes and he's different. He's lowly. And what he's saying is lowliness in a man and lowliness in a king is greater than pride in a man and pride in a king. And he's prepared to lead us in a totally different direction. And if that is indeed a better direction, then that's a wonderful change. And nobody's prepared to do it but Jesus. To lead us into a better world in which, as he said, it is not the proud but the meek who shall inherit the earth. He's different. And the difference is better. The second thing that Zechariah says about Jesus in his prophecy is that he comes. This king comes unto Jerusalem and he is just. He is lowly and he is just, which means he will do what is right. And that is different. These politicians, these men, they are pathetically corruptible. Pathetically corruptible. Regardless of what they promise, regardless of what they seemingly intend, when they get within the halls of power, how soon they compromise their principles and betray and disappoint us. But Jesus Christ as King is one who will do what is right. And when I say right, I don't mean according to a particular political platform. I don't mean according to a conservative or a liberal platform. But I mean he will do right according to the law of God, a real standard of righteousness. And that means that under his reign, the power that's entrusted unto him, as he's given all authority in heaven and earth, when he reigns, then that means that he will make this world a world of love. Because that's what the law commands. We should love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's Jesus' platform. And he means it. And he's incorruptible. And so he has the potential then to lead us where no one has yet been able to lead us. And that is into a better world of love. And the last thing that Zechariah says is that this king comes to Jerusalem having salvation. Having salvation. Lowliness, riding on the colt of a donkey, just and having salvation. And that that word salvation signifies to us and to the people of the city real change. Real change. Change that will actually make things better. Better in our lives and better in our world. To save us from sin and all the consequences of sin. The fall into sin, the folly of sin, the guilt and the power of sin, the corruption, the violence of sin. You know all the consequences of sin. Jesus has come not merely to change things, but in such a way as that doesn't change. So that things are changing, but we're all still circling down the drain. But he comes to actually save us from that. And only he can do it. And that's why the people are rejoicing here. Because Jesus is a savior. And only he is worthy of such a title. Only the change that he brings is worthy to be called true salvation. So that's why the people are excited about this king. And we all should be too. In the triumphal entry, we see that Jesus is a different sort of king and a better sort of king. And then finally, one last thing, and this is an important one. And also, he's destined to be king. Destined to be king. In other words, Jesus is not campaigning here. He's not campaigning. He's not going to be king if a majority of the people cast their vote for him. Because frankly, it doesn't really matter if any of us cast our vote for him. God has cast his vote for him in the councils of eternity, and therefore he is and will be king. We see this as destiny in the prophecy of Zechariah, of course, and also in this donkey's colt, which just happens to be sitting there ready for his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And then lastly, and importantly, in Jesus' statement to the Pharisees in verses 39 and 40. The Pharisees understand, they know the prophecy, they understand very well what's going on here. Jesus is riding into town as the Messiah. The people are rejoicing in his coming, the salvation that he brings as the Messiah. The Pharisees don't believe this about Jesus. They don't believe that this is true. They don't want this to be true. They call upon Jesus to silence his disciples. And what does Jesus say? He says to them, I tell you that if these people should keep silent, if I should gag them, or if you should successfully censor them and gag them and make it so that they cannot say what you don't want to hear to be the truth, if you should do that, nothing would come of it, for even the stones would immediately cry out. What does that mean? What Jesus is saying is that ultimately, saying to the Pharisees and the men like the Pharisees, what you're hearing, the things that these men are saying and proclaiming to be true and rejoicing in, the voice that you're hearing is not ultimately their voice, but the voice of someone higher speaking through them. And that is the voice of the Spirit of God, which is the voice of the Spirit of truth. And you can gag these people if you would, but that voice will still speak. And he can speak anywhere, and he can speak everywhere, even through these stones. You cannot control reality by controlling the speech of men. Because even if you gag them, God will speak, and his truth will prevail. Jesus is the Messiah, and will be king. And there's nothing that you can do about it. It's destiny. You see why this passage is important? It's really important to the gospel. To see that Jesus is not just a prophet, but king. And as king, different sort of king, a better sort of king, bringing salvation, and absolutely destined to be king. There's the triumphal entry. And where is Jesus riding? What is he now riding into as you look forward to what's coming in Luke's gospel? The answer is he's riding into darkness, isn't he? In the very next scene in Luke's gospel, what we're going to see is Jesus, the king, weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And after he has wept over the city of Jerusalem, He shall enter into the city of Jerusalem, go immediately into the temple of the Lord, and there in anger cast out the money changers, the men who have turned his father's house, which ought to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. His controversies with the Pharisees and the Sadducees will then increase. Controversy will increase between Jesus and the men of this world. We will then see him seemingly bid farewell unto his disciples at the Last Supper, going to the Garden of Gethsemane, in which he will pray to the Father in great anguish of soul. And then it happens. He's betrayed. Betrayed by Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. And so they'll come for him. That's all they needed, his enemies. And they'll lay hands on him, and they'll take him into their kangaroo court, and they'll bring false witnesses against him, and they'll convict him wrongly. And then he will be brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and pressure will be placed upon that worldly power to convict Jesus too. And the people of the Jews, rather than coming to Jesus' defense, they'll be the ones standing before Pontius Pilate, rejecting Jesus, despising Jesus, calling out for his crucifixion. And then he will be taunted, and then he will be tormented, and then he will be nailed into a cross, and he will suffer and be seemingly forsaken not only by every human being on the planet, but also by God himself, and then he'll die. I don't know what else to call that but darkness. Right? Jesus is riding into darkness here. And how is he riding into darkness? Triumphantly. Triumphantly. Different, for sure. But precisely in that difference, better. Justice, the law in one hand, salvation, the gospel in the other. He rides into the darkness triumphantly, not to be overcome by the darkness, but ultimately to overcome. He has salvation. And we follow him. As we look into our future, where are we going? Where is Jesus leading us? Perhaps into darkness, personally. Coming years may be times of darkness for you personally, for your family. You could be heading into a season of darkness. For this church, for a country, even for the whole world, who knows? We could be riding, following Jesus into darkness. If that is so, it's critical that you not forget how we enter in. Not disappointed, not defeated. Try. Because we ride with Christ. And he's the King. We'll be different. We'll ride into the darkness different than other people ride into the darkness, for sure. And not just with any difference, but the difference which characterizes our King. And that is especially in lowliness. Not cocky, but confident. Confident. As those who will not in Christ be overwhelmed by the darkness, will not be overcome by the darkness, but shall overcome in Christ who overcame, who went into the grave and rose out again, triumphant over sin and death, and we now with him. And that means that we enter into darkness, if that is our lot, hopeful, rejoicing, praising God, singing songs of salvation, the triumphal entry. It's quite important to the gospel story and also to ours. Let's make sure we do not forget that. Shall we pray? Well, Lord God, we thank you today that you set Christ before our eyes as King. King of kings and Lord of lords. Wonderfully different, in every way better. Capable of great change. Savior who is destined to win and winning to reign. This is why we worship the Son of God, proceeding eternally from the Father, coming into our world, uniting himself to our humanity, the Savior, the human race. Our world has great hope. The church has great hope for the world. And we, the Christian people, have great hope for our church and for our family and for our own bodies and souls. And we thank you, Lord God, that in the triumphal entry of Christ, as full of irony as this dramatic moment is, that there is truly a wonderful truth upon which we might lay hold of by faith and live accordingly. And so we pray, Lord God, help us to derive strength from seeing our King enter triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem and enter into darkness this day. And pray, Lord God, that that same Spirit might be with us, that we would carry that Spirit with us into darkness, if we are called to follow Jesus into darkness, and that we would carry ourselves with that same blessed Spirit as his servants, his disciples in this world. We thank you, Lord God, for the ministry of your word to us, the believing people. In Jesus' name, amen.